To begin my sermon, I want to begin reading the first few verses in Luke 13. Luke 13. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, he really emphasizes this because then he gives another example. "Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." One of the things that's been going on lately is that there's been a great deal of talk among religious people and speculation and controversy about the significance of this horrible tsunami disaster, where thousands of miles of shoreline in all these different continents have been just wrecked and so many people suddenly killed and all. It's such a shocking thing to the whole world. And so people of all different religions and in all different churches and Christian religions are speculating about, well, was God in this? And if God was in this, then why did he do it? And if God wasn't in it, why wasn't he in it? I mean, why didn't he protect them? I mean, if God just allowed it, why did he allow it then? And so there's a lot of speculation, and I'm not trying to go into a lot of possibilities. It's true that it's been interesting to hear just lately that there are some shocking evils in that part of the world, that part of Thailand, I understand, is about the worst place in the world for child slavery and forcing children into child sex with the tourists and things like that. So that is a horrible evil. And of course, we regard the hatred of Americans that a lot of the Muslims have as being an evil. And so certainly they have their share of evil. But let me reread this verse here and change the wording a little bit. Jesus could have said, "Do you suppose that the Thais in Thailand and the Indonesians and the Indians were worse sinners than all other people because they suffered such things?" And he'd probably say, "No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So I take it from this that instead of my saying, "Well, what's wrong with those people over there? They must have been really bad for God to let this happen to them," the conclusion I need to draw from this is for Don Hooser to examine himself and say, "Don, how do you need to repent? And do you need to examine yourself a little bit more?" Because I think what Jesus is getting at here is that all disasters should make us all think more seriously about life. And all examine ourselves and think, well, you know, things suddenly happened to these people. A tower suddenly fell on some people and killed them. We just never know what's going to happen. You can think you're in a safe area and life is going along smoothly and you can be totally shocked and you never know when your life will end. And so Jesus' point here is that you need to think about things that happen in life and you need to apply it to yourself and ask yourself, are you ready to meet God? Are you ready for the end of your life? And so that's what I'm trying to do is think of it in that term. It certainly makes Bible prophecy, when the Bible talks about disasters at the end time, it helps me to grasp the reality of that a little bit more because I see a little bit through television and videos, I see what horrible widespread destruction looks like. And it's a horrible picture. And yet bigger things are going to happen in the future. But before I get to my main subject today, let me say that every time I hear a discussion about the religious significance of any of these things, I think of one special truth that all of us understand that puts everything in such a different light, such a different perspective, that is so comforting and it just takes a lot of the confusion out of this for me. It's something I long for the whole world to be able to understand. and that is the truth of the second resurrection. I mean, as horrible as these things are, isn't it so comforting to know it's not the end for any of these people? All these people are going to come up someday. They're all going to have their chance to know God, to know the Bible, to live a right way of life, and to qualify for eternal life in the kingdom of God. And so this is all very temporary. And so that's what's missing in all of these Christian discussions and all of these other religious discussions. Well, now I want to address something related to this. In one of the editorial emails that I received about this, this writer, Diana West, she begins talking about some of the really wild explanations coming from some of the Muslim clerics, blaming the tsunami disaster on the Americans and the Jews. You know, they caused it. And just really ridiculous explanations. But then she goes on to speak of a book called The Glory of God, written by religion professor Rodney Stark, who reveals why science developed in the Christian West and not in the Muslim East. She says, I think his theory offers an important insight into the cultural attitudes on display in the tsunami's wake. Historically, according to Mr. Stark, he came down to completely different visions of an almighty God. Allah is not presented as a lawful creator, but has been conceived of as an extremely active God who intrudes on the world as he deems appropriate in any time. As a result, human efforts to understand natural law have always been considered nothing short of blasphemous because that effort denies Allah's freedom to act. If you say something is a scientific principle and it always operates this way, you shouldn't think that way because that's tying God's hands because he's supposed to just manipulate things arbitrarily, constantly. Islam did not fully embrace the notion that the universe ran on fundamental principles laid down by God at the creation, but assumed that the world was sustained by his will on a continuing basis. By direct contrast, Mr. Stark writes, Christianity did indeed fully embrace the notion that the universe ran on fundamental principles laid down by God at creation. Christianity depicted God as a rational, dependable, and omnipotent being, and the universe as his personal creation, thus having rational basis and a consistency and a dependability so that you can research and learn these laws and then use these laws and add to your scientific knowledge and have more and more and more scientific advancement. So you see, the religious worldview largely explains why most scientific advancement and knowledge and achievements have been done by those who have been strongly influenced by the Judeo-Christian heritage. Now, what seems funny is that even scientists and mathematicians who claim to be atheists or agnostics themselves are benefiting by living in the climate of the West that is based on the Judeo-Christian views of the world, and so their very ability to be scientists and have the freedom and the cooperation that they have comes indirectly from the Bible. They are benefiting from the influence of the Bible, even though they're ridiculing the Bible. This relates to a question I want to put to you. Is it profitable to live by only part of the Bible? And if you're not going to live by all of the Bible? I would say the answer is yes and no. If you know a lot more than you're practicing, eventually you're going to suffer God's displeasure and God's punishment. You know, he does hold us accountable for what we know. So when you deliberately do less than what you know, you're going to have to give account for that eventually. But what about people who understand only part of the Bible and they do live by that part of the Bible? Does it work? Does it pay off? Do they benefit? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Bible is a scientific book in that respect. The Bible is full of promises. A promise from God is like a law of science. God does not lie. He says, you do this, I will do that, such and such. Now, you don't read anywhere in the Bible where it says, if you people that are called by me and have the Holy Spirit, if you do this, I will do such and such. It doesn't say that. And so, it's not some kind of a cruel joke that people would read the Bible and find out later that none of that made any had any application to them because they were not yet called by God. No, I've read the one book, and I'm going to get a companion book pretty soon about the tremendous difference that Jesus Christ and has made in the world, and also that the Bible has made in the world, and to the point that people live by the laws of the Bible. Those two are absolute laws, and they do pay off, and they reap the benefits, and they get the results of them. And so what has happened is even people who are nominal Christians, who don't live up near to the standards that we believe in, yet they believe certain parts of the Bible, and that makes a huge difference in the level of civilization. That's why this is the first world and not the third world, you see. The Bible is the foundation of our culture to a great extent. So, my subject is cause and effect. Cause and effect. There is a cause for every effect. For every effect, there is a cause. Things don't just happen for no reason at all. There are reasons that things happen. Like what caused planet Earth? Of all the vast, limitless amount of space, there's one orb out here that is totally different from any other. We could also say, what caused the universe? What caused stars and planets? And then what caused one to be so unique, to be teeming with all kinds of life and have all of the many elements that are necessary to be together to sustain plant and animal life so wonderfully? Well, God is the first cause. You might say you can blame God for it. He caused it all. So the Bible is scientific and God is scientific. He's the one that made the laws, and he made it law-abiding. So it's a rational world, you might say, that we live in. My first degree was in mechanical engineering. And it was right at the time when I was about halfway through engineering school that God was calling me. Well, it all kind of worked together because I was just so impressed with every course I took. Because the more I learned about science, the more I was impressed with what a law-abiding universe it is. Whether you're talking about very large things like planets and stars, or whether you're talking about medium-sized things here on Earth, or whether you're talking about tiny molecules and atoms and some atomic particles like electrons and things even smaller than that, nothing acts just randomly. I mean, in pictures, it kind of looks like electrons are just bouncing around, and they're just kind of running wild inside this orb, see? But they're not just running wild. Every electron in there is governed by a set of laws that keep it right within a certain level of energy, and they act according to a whole set of laws. And so, I think God placed me in an engineering professor's office one day when he was being philosophical, and he says, you know, he says, everything is just so wonderful and law-abiding. He said to it, he says, we get down, we're trying to find solid matter, and so we get down finally to the level of a molecule, and we think, well, now that's really solid. Then we look at the molecule and find out, well, no, that's a tiny nucleus and some electrons, but most of it's just empty space. Well, then we get down to the nucleus. We think, well, now we've gotten down to something really solid. And then we get a more powerful microscope, and we look at that. And then we find that that's just mostly empty space with what looks like solid particles. And actually, you just finally realize, well, there's nothing is really solid. And he says, it seems like it's just all made of energy. It's just all made of spirit. I think he used the word spirit. And I thought, well, that's the conclusion I'm coming to. Something spiritual made all this. And And so everything is law-abiding. And so my reasoning, because God was calling me, was if all matter is law-abiding, it seems that God would want us human beings to be law-abiding. It seems He would want us to be governed by laws as well. It just seems more logical to me. And so to me, biology teachers that teach evolution are not scientific. The scientific method is to be able to say, okay, you set up an experiment, you have certain conditions and certain processes, and it produces this result. Okay, if you say evolution is concerned, set up an experiment and prove it. You know, make something evolve. Oh, well, we can't do that because it takes a million years, you know, for it to happen. So they cannot experimentally reproduce any evolution. And yet they call it scientific. So the farther people have gotten from the Bible, the more they look at effects instead of causes. But see, a scientific approach is to look for the cause of things. And government leaders, if they just want to patch things up by throwing more money at it and to trying to help people that are suffering, and that's all they do, and they don't look for the root causes in our society, they have that kind of thinking because they've strayed far from the Bible. But when you understand that human nature is basically evil and that we should look for the causes of things, well, then we're going to deal with the root causes. Now, my main scripture for the day is Proverbs 26, verse 2. Proverbs 26, verse 2. First part of it says, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. Now, let me explain that. It would appear, when you're watching sparrows and swallows, it appears that they never land. In the early evening, for example, you see swallows darting all over, and they just seem like they're flying everywhere, and it's like they don't rest. They're just so eager beaver, they just keep flying here and there and here and there. And so that's a comparison that's made. Just like certain birds appear to never land, curses don't just come and grab you. Curses don't just come and land on you with no cause. You do not get cursed without something causing it. And the more we think along that line, the better off we're going to be. Now, one definition of the word cause is to have a principle or a goal that you're all fired up about. That's not the definition I'm talking about. I'm talking about what produces an effect or a result or a consequence or an outcome. I just mean it in that sense. Now, along that line, we've heard that a test of insanity is people doing the same thing over and over again, thinking they're finally going to get a different result. According to that definition, I've been crazy quite a few times. Quite a few times, I base my decision on wishful thinking. It's like, well, I did it this way before and I got a bad result, but you know, I want to do this so much that I'm just going to hope and wish that it's going to turn out good next time, even though I do the same thing. And so when it turns out wrong again, I realize, yes, I'm being pretty stupid to think it's going to turn out different. And so we need to believe there that there is a consistency between causes and effect. The Bible is full of scriptures about cause and effect. Let me just mention a few of them. Proverbs 26 and verse 20. Says, where no wood is, there the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. So wood causes fire. I mean, wood together with oxygen and heat causes a fire. Likewise, gossiping causes strife. Now, you can't think I'm going to gossip and it's not going to cause trouble. So if you don't want trouble, quit gossiping. Chapter 18 and verse 24. Proverbs 18 and verse 24. A man that has friends must show himself friendly. Okay? You want friends? Well, the cause of friends is friendliness. So if you want friends, don't just sit around hoping and wishing, but start doing something. Start being friendly. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. So the effect is death. So what is one of the causes of death? Just going around doing what seems right without checking it out, without finding it what is really the way to life. Here's another one, Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So does a little folly that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Okay, dead flies cause a stink. And saying, likewise, a little foolishness, a little mistake, a little sin can cause you to lose your reputation and cause you to lose a good name. That's all it takes. The flies may be small, but they can make a big stink. A mistake or a sin can be seemingly small. And if you did it just one time, you can say, well, I only did it one time. I've been doing the right things most of the time, and I just did this wrong one time. And yet that can stick with you. People can remember that about you for years and years and years and years. Now, here's the real positive one, Isaiah 32 and verse 17. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. So you want to have peace and quietness and assurance? If you want those effects, it says, do righteousness. That's the cause, and that's the effect you will get. So there's many, many scriptures along this line. The Bible talks about if you want work, if you want to be successful, then work hard. Be diligent. And if you want successful education, if you want scholarships and things like that, you know, study hard and make good grades. Think in terms of cause and effect. Think of always preparing for the future. If you want ninth grade to be fairly easy, well, do well in eighth grade. Because you, in ninth grade, you need to know what you were supposed to learn in eighth grade. So doing well in eighth grade is a cause of doing well in ninth grade. Now let's apply this to health. You've heard the expression, you are what you eat. Good food causes good health. What you eat at age 8 is going to have an effect on your health at 20. I mean, not just what you eat one meal, but what you're in the habit of eating will affect your health way later on. And more they're learning that sometimes it's not so much what you've been eating lately. Let's say if you're already 40 or 50 years old, it's not so much what you've been eating lately, but the damage you did back when you were a kid and a teenager that it's finally caught up with you. You created weaknesses that finally cause you to break down later in life. So you really are sowing the seeds for your future health. People tend to think of themselves as victims. And when we tend to talk about health problems in this way, it's like, well, I caught a cold. It's like, I'm totally innocent. I wasn't doing anything wrong. And it's like the cold caught me, you know. It just grabbed hold of me. We tend to be sympathetic with one another. We're very merciful to one another. We somebody gets sick and we say, yeah, that stuff's been going around. No, they just caught you. It caught up with you. It's sneaking around and it caught up with you and you got caught. And it's true that many things are contagious. But there's actually lots and lots of contagious things. I mean, we've got all kinds of germs in our mouths and on our skin and floating around the air, and there are germs and bacteria everywhere of all kinds. And, you know, potentially, if we had no resistance, we'd come down with all kinds of things immediately. But God has given us His immune system, see? So that's what we need to put more emphasis on, rather than just thinking about, I'm catching something. Instead of thinking of treating the symptom like, oh, well, here's a fever. I got to get my fever down. I got a runny nose. I got to stop my nose from running. I've got a cough. I've got to stop the cough. I'm nauseated. I've got to stop the nausea. I'm constipated or I have diarrhea. I've got to stop that. I've got pain. I've got to stop that. And so many people just stop, treat these symptoms and don't really give much research to why did I get these things? And why do I have these things? And let me try to trace it down to the cause. And the more you're into the Bible, the more you really think like God thinks, the more you're going to think in terms of cause and effect. Because that's the way God thinks. He wants us to think in terms of cause and effect. Now, here's some scriptures that certainly tie in with this. And you've heard these many times from Galatians 6. I'm going to begin in verse 7. And this puts it in terms of sowing, like sowing seeds. Galatians 6, beginning verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now, many times we don't like that. We would like to sow one thing and reap another. We want to sow wild oats and reap nothing but blessings. We want to sow something stupid, careless, dangerous, maybe sinful, and have just all good results. But it doesn't happen that way. Verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh will also of the flesh reap corruption. The word corruption means rotting. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life, everlasting life. In other words, if you're just trying to do what feels good physically and what's fun physically, and this is where you're putting all your energy and this is where your goals are, and you're neglecting the spiritual, and the implication here is that it's partly just focusing on what's physical and materialistic. But anytime the Bible says of the flesh, it implies that you're being tempted to go into something sinful. So it could you could either read this as focusing on the physical without being sinful, but that's not going to get you eternal life. You can't just focus on all physical things, even if they're wholesome. You can't focus all your energy and time and thoughts on your job and your hobbies and physical things and neglect the spiritual and have eternal life. But the implication is many people don't stop at that. They also get into what is sinful. Verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. See, some people sow good for a while, but then they sort of get tired. And they get tempted to stray off the path, and then to go sow something else. And so what if they die, or what if Christ comes when you're off on the wrong path, sowing something else, even though you used to do what's right? So it says, hang in there, be consistent, be faithful, keep at it, keep on doing the right thing, and then you will reap eternal life. So verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, that ties in with the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And then you'll reap what's good. The Bible wants us to look to the end. You know, a sign of maturity is looking way off into the future. Immaturity is where you just, all you're concerned about is today. You're looking about 2 feet ahead of you, and that's as far as you're looking. But the more mature you get, the more you start thinking about, well, where will this lead? Where will this lead me? Where will I end up if I start going off in this direction? And you start looking farther and farther into the future, and you try to visualize the ramifications of where something's going to take you before you start off in that direction. And there's another scripture along this line, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, he says, but this I say, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Well, that's very logical, isn't it? You sow only a few seeds, you're not going to get as big a harvest. You sow a whole lot of seeds, you'll get a bigger harvest. But you know, people are not that logical. We want to cheat. We have wishful thinking, well, I don't want to give very much, but I want to get a lot. So I'm going to be stingy and I'm going to only sow a little, but I'm hoping to get a lot in life. Well, if you want to get a lot in life, you've got to give a lot in life. Now, many times it's not just one cause and one effect. Many times it's a chain reaction. It's a domino type effect. One leads to the other. And that's part of the lesson of the days of unleavened bread, is one sin leads to another, and you just can tend to get deeper and deeper and deeper into it. And that's why every sin is important, because it tends to lead to other sins. You know, one lie leads to another. You tell a lie, and then you have to have other lies to protect that lie so that you're consistent. And so you kind of build a house of lies. What does having one romantic kiss lead to? It leads to a second romantic kiss, usually. And that will lead, likely, to a third romantic kiss. And then people become overly intimate, and then they wake up and they think, how did that happen? You know, I did things I shouldn't have done, and I wish I hadn't done, and what got into me? How did that get started? And they weren't really looking ahead, and they had not ahead of time made a plan that I have certain lines in my life, I have certain borders in my life that I've already thought about, I've already preset, and I will not cross these lines. And so I'm not going to just wander into things and let myself be drawn along from one to the other. There's one very clear scripture about cause and effect, and that is James 1. In verse 13, about getting into sin. And then right after this, I'm going to make some comments that tie in with Mr. Nicholson's Bible study last night. As he was giving his Bible study, I was writing down some things that I wanted to echo to tie in with this message. James 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. And when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so other translations use the word lust instead of desires. And so the cause is entertaining wrong desires and allowing yourself to continue to think of those wrong desires, and then that will lead to an effect. It will finally lead you into a full-blown sin. And much of, many of the punishments and the curses for sin are just automatic. They're just built in. And there are certain scriptures that say that, like Jeremiah 2 and verse 19. Jeremiah 2 and verse 19, it says, your own wickedness shall correct you, and your backslidings shall reprove you. In other words, God doesn't have to perform a miracle to punish you. He doesn't have to make up a punishment. It just happens. It's part of it. Now, one of the verses that said the Bible study last night is this one in the Sermon on the Mount about if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's better to go into the kingdom maimed than to be whole and to go into the lake of fire. So here again, this is a matter of cause and effect. He's using the example of a hand being the cause of sin. He was saying, if the hand were the cause of your sinning, then you would want to cut it off. Of course, it's not a hand, it's not a physical hand that causes you to sin, so that's why you should never cut off a hand. But he used dramatic language like that. Whatever is the cause, that's what you should focus on getting rid of. Don't just think about treating the effects. It's like, oh, let me search for a good solution for hangovers. You know, just get me a good remedy for hangovers. Well, hey, let's go back earlier. You know, how about preventing the hangover instead of treating the hangover, see? Whatever is tempting you, get away from it or get it out of your life. Get the cause away. We talked last night about being victims, the victim mentality. You know, I mentioned this back when I was talking about food. You know, I'm just a victim. I'm just going through life, and every once in a while, some sickness just jumps on me. You know, the flu or a cold or sore throat or some aches and pains, they just jump on me, and I'm an innocent guy here, and I just, and these diseases just attack me. And we don't stop and say, you know, could I be partly at fault? Is this partly my fault? You know, should I take ownership and responsibility for my body and try to find out how I can build up my immune system for this? The Bible says, flee temptation. You know, whatever's tempting, get away from the cause of the problems. We talked about not taking excessive risk. Well, even physically, you don't want to take excessive risk. I mean, like Mr. Mickelson said, everything practically is a little bit of a risk. Certainly, driving down the highway in a car is a risky. But don't do things foolish that are highly risky. But when it comes to your spiritual life, try not to take any risk. I mean, don't even take small risk when it comes to your spiritual life. If you want to take small risk with your physical life, at least if you die and you're right with God, you'll come up in the resurrection and be in the kingdom. So it's not, physical death is not such a huge tragedy. But spiritual death is a giant. It's the worst possible tragedy. The worst possible tragedy is to lose your eternal life. So don't even take small risk with your physical life. People take really big risk when they drink and drive, or they're driving when they're real sleepy. I hear pretty often about people getting seriously hurt or killed snow skiing. But in almost every case, when you hear the details about it, they're doing something wrong. They're skiing out of bounds, out from the avalanche areas. They're hot-dogging it and showing off, and like how fast I can zoom by a tree or something. Or they're pushing themselves way beyond their real ability. It's like, well, I'm not really skillful enough to go down the black slope, but I'm going to do it anyway just to show off that I'll do it for my friends. I'm not really skillful enough to do a ski jump, but I'm going to do it anyway just to show off. Or I'm going to drink or do drugs while I'm skiing, and that accounts for a lot of accidents. Now watch it, if I'm going to have an accident, and then you're going to come up to me and say, okay, Mr. Hoosier, which was it? Were you hot-dogging or drinking or outside the bound? What were you doing wrong? I'm saying most accidents, most serious accidents, they're doing something that they shouldn't have been doing. You know, one of the greatest effects that we can bring about is through the cause of prayer. One of the greatest promises in the Bible is that we're told over and over again, if we will ask, we will receive. If we seek, we will find. If we knock, it will be open. Jesus is saying, look, you want the good effect of receiving things? The main cause is asking. You don't ask. Simple as that. Cause and effect. Ask is the cause. Receive is the effect. There's a beautiful set of cause and effect statements at the beginning of Matthew 5. We call them the Beatitudes, which means the beautiful attitudes. You want the effect of the kingdom of heaven? Verse 3 says, be poor in spirit. You want to be comforted? Well, according to verse 4, then mourn. You want to inherit the earth? It says, be meek. I just heard the other day that blessed are the geeks, for they will inherit the earth. Now, it's the meek. You want to be filled? Well, then be willing to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You want the effect of mercy? Well, then the cause of that is being merciful. You want the effect of seeing God someday? Well, the cause is to be pure in heart. You want to be called sons of God? And the cause is being a peacemaker. You want to have the kingdom of heaven? Then be willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. The Bible is absolutely full of promises from God. Most of them are conditional promises. I will do this if you will do such and such. If you do your part, I can guarantee you God will do His part. And you will receive that effect, that promised benefit. Now, we ourselves cause things. Sometimes we use other words like, who's to blame? Whose fault is it? But all of us cause things all the time. Are you causing trouble? Are you causing arguments? Are you causing hard feelings? Are you causing divisions and offenses? Or on the other hand, are you causing peace? Are you causing friendships? Are you causing people to feel good because you love them and you treat them nice? So all of us are causing things. Let's just make sure that we're causing good things and not causing bad things. Again, I remind you that think of all the promises of God as being cause and effect. Cause and effect. God, over in chapters like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, we call these the blessings and curses chapters. God says, if you will obey me and do my will, I will cause all these good things to happen to you. But if you disobey me and turn your back on me and despise my commandments, here's all the bad things that are going to happen to you. So God tells us right up front, here's what you can expect. If you choose this cause, you're going to get this effect. Choose this other cause, you'll get this other effect. Simple as that. So we really need to think. I tell you, this is the scientific way to think. Cause and effect. It's dependable. God is the great cause. You know, He causes us to be rewarded or He causes us to be punished. Because He's trying to teach us right and wrong. But His desire always is to save us. Are God and Jesus Christ working to save us or working to destroy us? A time is finally going to come when God and Jesus Christ will make that final decision. He receives eternal life, or he's burned up. But where has the effort been? Have God and Jesus Christ been trying to make life hard and trying to trip us up and steer us off on the wrong track? Have they been trying to cause us trouble? Do they try to cause us to make wrong decisions? No, every bit of their effort is to try to steer us to the right decisions and the right course of action, because what they really want to do is to give every single one of us eternal life. And it's just going to be highly disappointing to God someday when He has to reject a few people because He's worked for their whole lives to try to save them, but they just kept refusing. They just kept being stubborn. They just kept going off on the wrong track and turning their backs on God and doing the wrong things. And there's going to come a day when God finally has to give up on people. But His desire and His love for us motivates Him to always be working to try to save us. So if we fail, it's going to be our own fault, not God's fault. So I hope we remember these things, and it's a worldview. Like I say, the more you read the Bible, the more you really think about it, and you pray and you talk to God, and you get close to God, the more your mind will think in terms of cause and effect, and you'll be much more interested in looking for causes than you do just effects. So I urge you to live your life based on cause and effect. Be wise. Learn cause and effect. Remember cause and effect. Teach others cause and effect. Set the example of cause and effect. Like I said, live your life based on cause and effect. Think cause and effect. Live cause and effect. And you will have good effects.